Well, it is certainly a blessing for us to be here. I wish I could do for you what I did once for the seminary when I was teaching a few years ago. I've been retired for 13 years. They can't stand you when you get too old, so they got me out as soon as possible. The seminary is made up of students who are all college grads, and some of them are old enough to have graduated with the class of Noah. But whatever the case is, they were all adult people. I had a class at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I had 11 or 12. They like to sit in the back of the room. Small room, it would seat maybe 30 or 40, but they like to sit in the back of the room. And I'm trying to conduct the class from the front of the class and just feeling greatly, well, I can't tell you. And then a sudden thought hit me. I said, before we pray, we always prayed at the start of the class, I said, before we pray, I'm going to go to the back of the room so I can pray behind you. So I went to the back of the room and prayed. I hope it was a spiritual prayer, but I prayed anyway. And then when I stopped praying, I said, I want you to all turn around. And with some confusion, they turned around their desks, and I said, see, now you're up front, and this is where I want to see you next week. Well, next week they were in the back, and I didn't try any more tricks. I just let them sit where they wanted to, because somehow that's the way it is. And that's the way I am with you, too. Enjoy yourself. Sit where you will. Be glad I can't see you. So if you want to write a note to somebody, I will never know. And if you fall asleep, unless you snore loudly, I will never know that either. But it's really nice to be with you. Thanks for actually here. You may remember when we were down a couple of years ago, my wife's brother came down and spent a few days with us. He's going to come down next week or the end of this week or sometime and spend a few days too. He's a widower and he's a very active Christian. He's a strong personal worker. And I've always kind of enjoyed being with him or around him because he somehow knows how to throw out the gospel and not irritate people and have a great testimony. Sometimes when I start throwing it out, I just irritate people. And so I have tried to learn those things, but he will be with us for a few days too. And I'm going to read tonight in the book of James. I want you to see the first chapter with me. I'm going to read it kind of section by section and talk with you about it along James' great theme. James' great theme is that we should practice pure religion. I heard some touches on that in our prayers this evening. His concept is that we should be ready to witness lives to the faith that honor the faith. And the great phrase comes at the end of the chapter when he talks about pure religion and undefiled. But throughout the book, James urged the believers of his day to live the faith and to show the faith as they lived it day by day and year by year. And James was one of the Lord's brothers. He apparently trusted the Lord after the Lord died. We don't know just when. He's one of the old disciples, or apostles, I should say, and one of the Lord's family. A half-brother to the Lord Jesus, if you please. And the book is a very practical book. Some parts of it people get hung up on, and I'll try not to do that and try to not get you hung either. But the concept is that James says, what I want is that you practice the true faith, that you live what you profess, that you show to the world about what it means to know Jesus and to know this life eternal. In chapter 1, he stresses that particular thing in a very big way. And the emphasis is to practice pure religion. Religion is a word which means your relationship with God. It can be good or it can be bad. It's one of those things. So I usually try not to use it too much because too many of my friends take it the wrong way. Religion is not just a practice, but a station of the regard you have with God and with deity. But James says, I want you to live a true faith. And I look at it and say, he says, practice true religion. Practice pure religion. Say it in any number of ways you want. You can't escape it. What he said to the believers at that time, most of whom had come out of Judaism, but what he said to the believers at that time, what you have to do is to live your faith in a pure and honest way before the world goes before you. So if you'll look with me at verses 1 through 8, first of all, I'll read them, talk about them, read them, and talk about them. In James 1, verses 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers types of temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let that man not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable, in all his ways. I will just stop there, and I will come back and read again in a few moments. But what the writer says, what James is, I want you to meet the trials of life with faith. You profess to be Jesus' people. You profess to know him. Now, the trials come to all of us in life. Some people think they get more. Probably they do. Some people think they get less. That might be true, too. But trials come to all of us in one way or another. And James says, learn to meet the trials with faith in God and trust in how God will help you. Learn not to cry every time you get pinched. Learn not to howl every time you're afflicted. Learn not to complain every time something goes wrong. But learn to meet the trials of life with faith. Now, I have to preach those things to myself. I don't know if this will irritate you or please you. I don't know. But preachers that don't preach to themselves miss a very needy part of the audience. I just have a lot of friends, you know, that they think they have done it all right, and the rest of us know they haven't. In my particular case, I know I haven't, too. So when I say that you have to learn to meet the trials with faith, I say that to myself. Because the trials come and they are different in different ways. I was in the United States Army a long time ago. Not so long ago, but back in the 50s. And you can all remember that, but back in the 50s, that's when I was in. And I was not a very good soldier. I tried hard. I was raised on a farm. Do you know how farmers walk? Farmers walk like you walk behind a wagon or the horse or the cow or chase the pigs. It may be different here. See, I don't know the culture and I can't comment on it. But I can tell you how I walked. It only took me 2 steps from get to here down to these people in the front row. About 2 steps I would do it, and 5 swings of my arm. I just walked awful. So I couldn't march. I learned to march. I learned it by doing push-ups for a mistake I made. And I think I did about 5,000 a day for 6 months. But whatever the case was, I learned to do it. But on the first time that I was allowed to go in town, allowed at Fort Gordon to go into Augusta, the town of Augusta, I went into Augusta with a couple other friends, and we actually went to church on Sunday, a fellowship in the assembly there, and I was walking around town in the afternoon, and an MP, I was in uniform, had to be, and a military policeman stopped me and made a few critical notes. He said, "You're not wearing your hat properly." Now, I'm not made to be an exhibit of clothes. You can tell that by the way I stand now. But I said, "I'm sorry." And he said, "Well, straighten it up." So I pulled it up a little forward, a little backward, and straightened it. "No," he said, "don't cover your ears with it." And so I took it. And then he said to me, and he said, "You got a big bulge in your hip pocket." He said, "That's about as sloppy as anything can be." He said, "What do you have in your hip pocket that makes that big bulge?" "It's my New Testament." So I pulled it out, and I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'm just a sergeant. Don't say sir." You can see I was on a bad day. So I pulled out the Testament. And he looked at it, and then softly he said, "I'm glad you're carrying a testament." But he said, "Put it in your shirt and tuck it in your belt so it won't look like you're carrying a bottle of whiskey in your pocket or something like that." He said, "You're supposed to look like a good example of the Army. And the Army, there are 100,000 men at this base." He said, "You're supposed to look like a good example." And I just thought as he went away, you know, I wanted to look as a good example. I thought, if it's important enough for me, to look as a good example in the Army, to stick my New Testament under my shirt, and to make sure my hair was combed and my hat was on and all, if it was important enough for the government to have a guy walk around town and tell fellows like that me to do that, then it meant something. And what it meant was they wanted us to look right. Now, I know that just looking right isn't good enough. It can be awfully hypocritical. And in Christian circles, that can be true, too. We can concentrate on peripheral things, side things, and just look beautiful, but our hearts can be playing baseball or something else. I know that. But the goal in James is not to make us perfect in the flesh every way, but the goal is to develop us so that we live a pure faith. And one of the great steps is to meet the trials of life when they face with faith. And so when something bad happens, you don't give up or die or want to die. You look at it and say, "What can God teach me in it? What can I learn from it?" When the writer uses the word temptation, and he speaks of it in a very strong way, temptation, different kinds of temptation, have to remember the word temptation also means test. Test. There's one Greek word that covers them both and a bunch of other stuff too. So actually, I like the way some of the new translations do it when you fall into different kinds of tests. Different tests. You don't know what they might be. If you're an employed person, you might get a new employer or a new foreman that is hard to get along with. If you're going to school, you might have to sit by somebody who's not nice. That happens once in a while. I used to sit behind a fellow in typing class in high school. Yeah, that's right, typing class. Typing class in high school. He was a big hulk of a guy, played in the football team. He wasn't worth a nickel as a typist. He sat over there. I sat here. We'd have a typing test, and about the second minute, he'd reach over, hit my return key. I growled to him a little bit. I wasn't a Christian then, but I growled to him a little bit. I didn't threaten him. He was four times my size. He should have been playing for the Steelers or somebody. But he was a big hulk of a guy. But I said it as well as I could. I said, please, would you not hit my return key? And maybe for 1 hour he wouldn't do it. But I had to just face it, see, and go through with it. I wasn't a Christian man, so I couldn't look at him and say, why don't you get saved, buddy? I just didn't know what to do. And so I anguished with it. Went home and complained to my mother. And my mother said, well, you ought to reach over and hit his return key. My mother didn't know how big he was or how easy he could have torn my arm out of the socket. So I just had to endure it, that's all. But later on, as a believer, I sometimes got stashed with people who were utterly undesirable, particularly in later school years and whatnot. Put me on a committee, the professor did, with two agnostics. Just had to work with them. They were nasty rascals. But you take and look at the test and you say, Lord, you're going to teach me something out of it. And these tests help us to a degree of growth that nothing else will do. So when a test comes to you, he says, count it all joy. I don't think he means you have to jump up and clap your hands. But in your heart, he said, say to the Lord, I'm glad that you're trusting me to grow by this test. Now, I have to say that to myself. It's not always easy. Got a student who didn't laugh at any of my jokes. I don't tell a lot of jokes. I say a lot of stupid things. And in a small class where everybody can see me, I'll make faces and do other things like that that are thought to be attention. I don't know. But here I had a student, he sat in the second row up front and just scowled. Just scowled. I wished I had boiling water pouring on him two or three times. All sorts of things go through your mind. But, you know, I had to say to myself, Tom, the Lord gives you these guys to help you mature, to help you grow, to let you know that not everything is going to be easy. But by being faithful to what I give you to do, you can have the reward and blessing and knowing that you've been tried and you go on. It'll develop patience in you. It will develop patience. When I went to high school, I wore a necktie. See, I was a farmer. But I hated those overalls. And those bib overalls, I hated them more than anything. So I tried to dress a little better. And I went to high school, I wore a necktie. They were bow ties. There was a blue one and a red one. And I wore the blue one on Monday and the red one on Tuesday. And I just alternated that. When I came to the end of the week, it was a stupid thing to do. Because everybody on the bus, they'd look over and say, oh, my father works on the railroad. You know what he does? He pulls ties. And I endured a lot of that. But I learned more about patience and having fun and doing things by those guys pulling my ties than I ever would have learned by reading 17 books by even very godly people. After a while, I learned to leave the tie loose. Say, why didn't I just stop wearing them? You don't give up. I would leave it loose. And once in a while, I'd poke somebody in the nose once in a while. Not often, because when you're a puny fellow like I was, you can't afford to poke many people, whether you think it's right or wrong. But the concept is simple. James says, when the trials come, meet them with faith. Believe that God has some purpose in them. Pray. Ask. Now you have to know God. Have to know Jesus as your Savior to make it meaningful. But knowing the Savior, you look and you ask, what can I learn from this, Lord? And so you might want to say, don't make the lesson too long, Lord. And you might say something else like, giving me some help, Lord. I don't know. But you come to it with faith. You don't give up. You don't scream. And the writer says, if you don't know what to do, ask the Lord. The Lord, he said, will give you the wisdom to face the trial. He doesn't upbraid anybody. He doesn't just look at you and say, oh, you're stupid, I'm not doing anything for you again. The Lord is not like that. But we sometimes are reluctant to ask. I don't know why, but we just are. Where we have a fountain of knowledge and help and strength and peace, a lot of times we are happier just to grumble and feel bad about it. No. In living a true faith, first of all, learn to face the trials and the tests and the disappointments with faith in God and belief in what He knows what He's doing. And it can be a better asset in testimony than almost any sermon I know about. The second section in verses 9 down through 18 goes beautifully. Let me read it and you can follow with me. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perish. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Don't be mistaken, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. In these verses, the writer says simply, did you learn to respect the work of God? Now, I was talking about the word temptation earlier, and as I said, the particular word can mean temptation, or it can just mean a test. And you come to the concept over in verse 13, it's the temptation. He says, don't let anybody think that God tempts him to do evil. God isn't tempted or tested to do evil, and God doesn't lead you to do evil that way either. If you do something that's evil, it's not because God made it necessary for you to do it. And by evil, we mean something that's wicked, contrary to the truth, or to the person of God. Respect the work of God, he says. A brother of low degree, he ought to be glad if God gives him some troubles because God is paying some attention to him. That is a little tough. A friend of mine said, he said, I wish God would look at me less when he was sick again, but it's a kind of a tough thing. He says, a brother of low degree, let him, he ought to be thankful. He's waited all years for somebody to recognize him, and now God has done it. He shouldn't complain. And the brother of high degree ought to learn from these things that he will be taught lessons of humility, and that his highness or his royalty or his riches or anything he has will not sway the course of God. He ought to be glad too. So whether you're very low or very high, when troubles and difficulties come, you ought to respect the work of God and say, thank you, Lord. I said earlier, I think, it's not always easy. Many good things are not easy, but it's necessary. Thank you, Lord. I had that feeling, my family wasn't a Christian family, and I didn't get saved till I was about 17. But when I was 7 years old or 6 years old, my mother had her third child, which was my sister Anne. And of course, she was the first girl in the next generation, and she soon was the one that everybody liked the best. If you want to feel a neglected boy, be the boy in a family that suddenly has a girl. They will practically sell you into slavery in Madagascar so that girl can have the nice things she wants. That's what we thought. In due time, of course, Anne was a lot of fun. And still is, as far as that goes, but in due time I learned to appreciate her, but it took me a long time. But the writer says here, whether you're of the low degree or the high degree, I want you to consider that God has honored you in the position He's put you in. And maybe you can't say it so sweetly or so easily, but you can say it. You can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And I know that you're not testing me for evil. He's helping me to grow and be strong. Because the process of evil and sin leads only to death. And God has taken care of death by giving us Christ, who would deliver us not from physical death, but from eternal death, and someday from physical death as well. Someday. Oh, he says, I want you to know the good and perfect gifts come from God. There's no shifting with God. He's not happy today and wicked tomorrow. God is steady and can be depended upon. You'll have some people like that. You never know. You don't know if you walk out and say good morning to them. You don't know if they'll say good morning or if they'll say, what a stupid thing that is to say. People are like that. God is not like that. God is steady and true and loving and competent to help. And so the writer says, I want you to know that he begat us with the word of truth. We came to know Christ and we were born again, brought into the family of God. And we did that in order that we could be witnesses to him and testify to the goodness of him. We weren't just saved for our convenience. We were saved that we might show the glory and the goodness of God. Wherefore the writer says, I want you in verse 19, and just try it, fellows, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and mighty slow in wrath. I said mighty slow, added a word there, which maybe I don't need. But there he tells us to respect the work of God. You look up and see and you say, well, I've got trials I can't possibly handle. No, you thank God. Thank God where you are. I'm not saying you have to thank God exactly word for word for the trial, but you have to thank God for where you are, where he is, and what he always eventually does. He doesn't always work them out the way we would write them out, because he's God, and his overall program knows what is best for us and what's best to be done. All those things happen, and all those things go to his glory. But we, living in faith, look up in respect of God. We don't look up and say, Lord, why did you let me break my leg today? Well, nobody's done that today, I hope, but you don't say that particular thing. You don't assault God by telling him that he's wrong. However, if you want to do that, God will let you do it. And sooner or later, you'll come to the point where respect of God and his way is more important than your own convenience and your own circumstance. One of the things I've enjoyed about the Lord is he lets us talk to him. And if you think he's giving you too much, you can tell him so. If you think that he's testing you too long, you can tell him so. If you think he missed the point of your prayers, you can tell him so. And God, by his word and by his spirit, will help you to understand if your mind is given to him. But the writer says if your mind is like the wave on the sea, you all know a lot more about waves on the sea than I do. I know waves on the creek. How's that? You know, a six-inch wave on the creek. Creek isn't as a stream of water in Pennsylvania. Creek. A creek is something you get in the back of your neck. But whatever the case is, 6-inch wave on a stream isn't much. And I'm not a seagoing person. I've been out a few times on different things, but I don't know much about them. But I do know this. They come and go. They come and go. They come and go. My children had a lot of fun with me down in Delaware at the beach. We took them down on the beach, and there's a kind of a steep beach at Delaware at the state park. It's not life-threatening unless you're really terribly stupid, but it's the waves come in, and anyhow, they come in pretty hard for people like myself. And my children could not believe it that I couldn't learn when to duck as to miss the wave and get a head full of sand. They couldn't believe it. They said, Dad, you should have ducked. I said, I'll duck the next time. Next time I'd duck and I'd come up when it was blowing. And so I never really did learn how just to duck. So it gave them a feeling of superiority. And I said, you know, Lord, I didn't say it exactly this way. The longer it goes, the better I say it. But I said, you know, Lord, I said, I'm doing something good for these kids. They found out that they can do something a lot better than I can, and they're happy about it. About that time, another wave almost washed me out. I wasn't so happy about it. But for those that are common in those things, you'll have to understand how it goes. Respect the work of God. That's the thing that's vital in this particular thing. And then in verse 19, he tells us how to speak and how to act. In verse 20, he says, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart, here's some big words, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay aside all those things that are nasty and harmful and wicked to you. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I know a fair amount about that, believe it or not, but the Lord is challenging us to live, and to live in an honest way, and to let our faith be shown in daily living, as well as what we might say or what we might think. So first of all, remember that you meet the challenges of life with faith. And secondly, you respect the work of God, so that what God does governs your behavior, your outlook, your aspect, and all of your things that you do. The third step is to be a doer and hearer of the word. That's very plain in verses 19 through 25. Be a doer and a hearer. Well, maybe you have to hear it first. I'm not sure you can always put everything in the right order. But to hear the word and to do it. He says if you hear the word and don't do it, then you're like the man who looks in a mirror and forgets he knows what he looks like. Now that in our family is a crucial thing. Now, my hair is departing slowly, fellas. Slowly. Not at a rate that has got me distressed. I figure if it would go a little faster, it would save me barber shop fees back in the state. But it goes slowly. It's always been very fine. I was blonde until I was about 20. Now, they called me, for a nickname in high school, they called me Whitey. You couldn't do it today anymore, you understand, but called me Whitey because my hair was very blonde. And then it became less blonde and less blonde and less blonde, and now it's becoming less, no matter what you want to say about it. Every time I comb my hair, three or four hairs depart, never to be seen again. I'm not sad about it. But my wife will often say to me, comb your hair. Comb your hair. After a fiery talk in some assembly not long ago, she said, your hair stood up like a rooster's comb. Well, I don't know about that, but anyhow, you know the old system, I don't worry much about it. But when I look in the mirror and see it out of order, then I comb it. Happily, I don't carry a mirror a lot of the times. And happily, I don't look for one either. But that's true of other things, too. I like to wear a necktie. Not everybody does. I like to wear them. But I tie them rapidly, and one day I went off to a meeting, and I tied my necktie, but I had completely forgotten to get it under the collar. And somebody said to me, Tom, have you looked at a mirror lately? Something like that. No, I said. What's wrong? He said, well, your necktie is outside of your collar, not under it. Well, that's all right with some of those fancy bow ties, but it's not. I hope this one is tucked under tonight, because this is one that I have to thread it through and wear whole. Never mind. Yeah, I didn't look in the mirror. I've kind of learned that you need to look in those things more. I knew that I wasn't a handsome person to start with, and so I didn't see any reason to make that more consolidated by looking in the mirror any more often than necessary. But in the Word of God, we see truth. And the writer says if you see it and you don't do it, then you look like the guy that looks into a mirror and doesn't believe it. He goes on his way, as sloppy as he was. He goes on his way with other things that are wrong with him at that particular time. I don't know. And you say, well, we're not, yeah, we are like that. We often read through the scripture. I don't know how many times I've read it, and I will talk about it next Sunday, Lord willing. I don't know how many times I've read it when the Lord says, do unto others as they do unto you. And I forget that in about 4 minutes, maybe 4 seconds sometimes. Depends on what the situation is. We become foolish in a lot of ways. But what the Lord wants us to do is to be hearers of the word and doers. Well, the hearer comes by your reading. It comes by talking with other believers. It talks by preaching. It comes by lots of different ways. But the word of God is not mysteriously hidden from us. In most of our houses, we have more Bibles than we have Webster's dictionaries. How's that for a safe statement? But in most of our houses, it's like that. I have 5 or 6 Bibles myself. Part of the problem is I don't know what to do with a Bible when it wears out. You know what to do. You know it wears out. The spine is broken. The pages fall out. I don't know what to do with it. There's no point in giving it to the mission. And I just can't stand the thought of throwing it away. So I put it in a box in my study. And every now and then when I'm feeling a little weary, I'll pull out an old Bible and see how God blessed me through it and read some of the things I've written in it and all that kind of stuff. I would gladly give it away if it was worth giving away. But it isn't much of a gift to hand somebody a page and half the pages are falling out. And some of them are so scribbled on, nobody could read it anyway. So I don't know what to do. But with this Bible, I look in it a lot of times. I was getting very irritated about a problem. Not long ago, very irritated about a problem. And I got reading those verses about meekness and a few other things in Proverbs. And I said, well, Lord, if I really believe this, then I'll forget that problem. I wish I could tell you that it went away immediately, but in 3 or 4 days I got over it. It took a little while, but I got over it. And the circumstances are that the Lord wants us to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. And that's a very important part of the whole thing. And then finally, in the last few verses, he puts faith to work. He says in verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, that man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The Lord says you have to put your faith to work. You put it to work by believing what you read in it. And you put it to work by allowing it to govern you. And when he says if you can't control your tongue, he doesn't mean you're lost again. He means if you can't control your tongue, your religious profession doesn't mean very much. Doesn't mean much. Maybe you don't have a quick tongue. I was born with a quick tongue. And that has both good points and bad points. Bad point, I tend to talk too fast. Bad point, I tend to say things that shouldn't be said. So one day someone said to me, that wasn't much of a sermon. For once I bit my tongue, but I wanted immediately to say it was intended for spiritual people. I didn't say it. I thought it, but I didn't say it. Bit my tongue, just a little bit. And there are a lot of other times when I should have bitten it. You can ask my wife. She could give you 50 illustrations rather quickly. What it means is if you can't control what God has given you and the power to control, then your religious profession looks weak. It looks weak. Doesn't mean you're not saved. If we had to live perfect lives to be saved, heaven would be an empty place. We're saved because Jesus died for us and gives us forgiveness from our sins. And we enter into the presence of God forever through faith in Jesus Christ. But here we live for Him. And one of the great aspects of living for Him is to put your faith to work. To put it to work in a practical, dramatic sort of way. And so he says that's two things. He kind of inverts them in verse 27. First of all, he says, you ought to take care of the fatherless and the widows and their affliction. And you have to believe that's not the only categories, but the people that are needy, you take care of them. And you follow the word of God and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now the world will spot you indirectly sometimes. It's like standing at the street near a mud puddle when a car goes by and it splashes you. Sometimes there's nothing you can do about that. As I said, we like to walk around this island. We're not able to walk so much anymore. We're both getting elderly and we're not so nimble as we once were. But I've learned that there are still puddles on the street. And there's still people that go through them pretty fast. So if you see a puddle on the street, you don't stand there and wait and say, where's the next car coming? Where's the next car? You hop over it and get on your way as quickly as you possibly can. So far, I haven't been splattered this week. Probably not because my wife keeps shoving me off the edge of the road. But whatever the case happens to be, whatever it happens to be, it's an important thing. We can't avoid the world from putting tags and marks on us because we live in a worldly society. But we don't have to delve into it. We don't have to jump into it. We don't have to encourage it. And if unspotted from the world meant that there'd be absolutely nothing worldly about you, there would be mighty few people that could pass as Christians. But the challenge is to live for God. When we make our mistakes, we confess them to Him. We look to His Word for strength. We look to His Spirit for guidance. And we go on and live. And if we make the same mistake again, we bring it back to God, and we go on with it. But the writer says, that's what I want you to do. I want you to practice a pure religion, a religion in which you meet the trials. You meet the trials with faith in God, and you respect the work of God so that you accept it and live it and enjoy it. and you become a doer and a hearer of the Word of God, and then you put your faith to work on yourself to stay unspotted from the world, and to work on others to be a blessing to them in whatever their circumstances happen to be. Well, it's not always as easy as preachers talk about it. Not all that easy for me either. I used to have a friend that, the Lord's given me a lot of friends, but I used to have a friend who always had the saddest tale and the worst thing that ever happened to anybody that you could imagine. I hated to go and see him because I knew I was going to get a lament that would make Jeremiah look like the happiest man that ever lived. Hated to see him, but I kind of knew that he knew to see me, and I had to go. And after he'd tell me his great laments, if he took time for a short breath, then I would try to tell him something too. But if I took a short breath, he was back on it again. I couldn't use a personality thing to make me forget what God wants me to do. You understand that? Now, you can't be everywhere and with everybody every time. But in the nature of life, we need to take respectfully the things that God has given us to do and to act on them as we're able to. And that's what James says. He says, I want you to practice your faith. I want you not just to sign a decision card and say you believe. I want you not just to be in the fellowship of a body of believers. I want you to live your faith. Because that's the great guarantee we have of the reality of it. And it's the great part of giving it to somebody else. To somebody else. And I know that the Lord uses all sorts of means and all sorts of ways. We can't limit him in any degree. But what we can do is to thank him and to live for him. Well, it's very nice for you to let us be here. Nice to see you this evening. I see that I still have a bunch of Christmas letters out in the lobby. The popularity of the Taylor Literary Family seems to be small these days. But we can accept that problem with faith. Don't understand it, don't worry about it. I will tell you that the Lord has blessed us very much just being with you all. And we pray that he will bless us together. But James says, in effect, don't just sit back and count your blessings. Put your faith to work. Live a pure faith and a pure testimony. When trials come, meet them trusting God. When God brings things into your life that you can't understand, respect him. And ask and lean on him. And when you read his word, pray that you'll be given the courage to do it as you hear it. And when everything else is done, you sit back and say, Lord, how can I show this faith to others in practical ways? I will try to live outside the world and live for your glory. Let's pray. We thank you this evening, Father, for your blessing to us and for your love and your care. We thank you for Jesus who died for us. Lord, if any of our friends tonight have never trusted him, I haven't said much about it, but we pray, Lord, they'd see that the reality of life is in coming to Jesus. But many of us know him and love him, and we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live for him, and that we would live a life of faith that demonstrates the joy of knowing God. We give you thanks.